Amen, 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 amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that's true. That is so true. That regardless of where we are and what we've done, your love is the one constant that we can rely on. It's the North Star of our heart. And I pray, Lord, particularly for that person who's here this morning who feels unworthy, unqualified to receive that love because of what she did last night. I pray, Lord, that you would help her to know that your love for her does not depend on her and what she has done or not done, because it's rooted in your character, not hers. And so I pray that you would help her to know at the center of her soul what is most true about her, that she is deeply, truly, passionately loved by the King and Creator of the universe. And I pray, Lord, that the rest of us, who probably need to be reminded of that regularly too, would hang on for dear life, our life, to the God who loves us that way. Teach us your way of being, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So good to be with you this morning at 8:30 on a Sunday morning. It's wonderful. These are the hardcore folks, right? Yes, sir. All right. We are in the middle of a series in which we are exploring the revelatory, almost iconographic statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, in which he identifies himself using this phrase, I am, and then expands on that and develops that. And the phrase, of course, you know, John recognized this as soon as Jesus began to say it, comes from Jesus's, or rather, from God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is on the backside of the desert, as close to Egypt as he can get without actually being there, looking over the Red Sea as often as he can for what for him was home, right? He's looking at that place, and in that moment, in the place where he perhaps wishes he could go back to what he had, he is met with God in a new way. And God reveals himself to him with this this breath name. You probably know, I think probably Sean's explained it. If he hasn't, let me just underline it real quickly. This word Yahweh, which is the Hebrew for it, is not even really a name. It's a verb. It's the verb of being. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. It is the one theologian says the name of God is the ground of all being, the ground of everything that there is. And it's a prayer as well, because you can't say the name without breathing, Yahweh. So when Jesus picks this language up and uses it to refer to himself, John, along with the rest of the disciples who are good Jewish boys who have been trained in the Torah, in the Pentateuch particularly, remember they've memorized the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized word for word. So when Jesus uses this language, that, by the way, was the public education system. I'm not sure that ours is an improvement on that, but that's a whole other editorial comment, right? So when he hears that phrase on the lips of Jesus, he immediately starts to notice Jesus doesn't just say it one time in casual conversation. He says it repetitively seven times, which for John as a good Jewish theologian is also significant. He is the perfect exegesis, John says, the perfect explainer, the perfect unpacker of everything that the great I am in the Old Testament God was. So Jesus takes these phrases, these ideas, and he begins to bubble them out so that his disciples know who he is, but even more importantly, who they are. Because every I am statement of Jesus, by which he identifies himself, becomes a call to action on the part of his disciples who follow him. I am the good shepherd, which means that you all are the sheep of his pasture, right? I am the bread of life, which means you take your nourishment, your life from me. I am the light of the world, which means you become the lights of the world, refracting and reflecting my light to the world. So all of these phrases, all of these ideas are not just Instagram moments for the hallmark of Jesus's greatest hits. It is an invitation to consider what we're invited into as well, right? And this passage particularly that we look at this morning in John chapter 15 makes kind of crystal clear what our obligations and duties are as part of Jesus's great I Am. So here we are in John chapter 15. Jesus and his disciples have been in the upper room. He has, chapter 13, washed their feet. He has made it clear that he wants them to love one another. In hours, he is going to be on his way to the cross. And Jesus, as I've mentioned to you all before, is not concerned about the success of his mission. What he's concerned about is what's going to happen when he hands the baton off to us. What does it look like to have spent these last 3.5 years pouring in to a group of about 120 or so core followers, knowing that the 12 with whom he is gathered around that table, about half of them will be dead in 5 years? What wouldn't that cause you a little bit of concern about what's coming next? So Jesus wants to give them two things. He wants to give them a fresh understanding again of who he is, using one of these I Am statements, and he wants them to know what the conditions under which they are going to persist in faithfulness as part of his mission, what it's going to cost them to do that, what it's going to require of them to do that. And by the way, the them is us, because there's a call to us this morning in this text as well. So Jesus has been with the disciples in the upper room. He has made it clear that he is on his way to the cross. They are anxious. They are afraid. Jesus calms them down by promising them the gift of another helper, the Holy Spirit. They sing a hymn, and then they make their way down the stairs of that upper room and out into the streets of Jerusalem. And as they are walking past the temple, perhaps over their left shoulder, they see on the front of the temple a bas-relief gilded in gold, some commentators say, of a cluster of grapes that has been carved into the wall or plastered onto the front of the wall, a gift from Herod when he renovated the temple, kind of brought it up to the modern era, if you will. And that cluster of grapes is meant to signify Israel. From the Old Testament, Israel is the vine of his own planting. And so grapes have always been, in the history of Israel, the symbol, among others, the olive trees and figs, etc. But grapes particularly have been the symbol of God's benevolent care, but also of Israel's identity. We are the vine of his own planting. So you can be, you can perhaps even hear the sharp intake of breath on the part of the disciples when Jesus, seeing this cluster of grapes on the front of the temple, says this: I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, you are already pruned. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remain in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves, proving yourselves to be my disciples. And as the Father has loved me, in exactly that way I have loved you. So remain in my love. Here's how. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Anybody want to guess what my command is? It's this: love each other as I have loved you. So here's the invitation. Jesus is identifying himself as the recipient of the promise of Israel, God's vine of planting that was intended to nourish and save the world has in effect passed into obscurity, and the baton of saving the world has been handed to Jesus. This is what he's saying when he says, I, not Israel, I am the true vine. Remember, Jesus said, I'm bringing to completion, I'm bringing to telos, to focus the law, the promise of God to and through Israel. So now the disciples need to know, who are we in relation to who you are? If you're the true vine, Jesus says of them, now you are the branches. And this becomes important, right? Because within about 3 to 5 years, like I said, half of them will be dead, and the rest of them will have been summarily dismissed as good Jews. So they will have lost their identity. They will have lost their place, not as ethnic Jews, but as religious Jews, as part of the people of God. They will be misplaced. And Jesus wants them to know, nobody gets a vote on that. I'm the true vine, not Israel. I am the true vine. I'm the one towards which Israel has been moving all this time. And sadly, unfortunately, they don't recognize it. They are no longer part of this true vine that God has been working on and all. And in fact, what will end up happening as a result of that is that every branch that bears no fruit is cut off. So he invites us into this image, and if you can walk with me imaginatively from on that Thursday night, as they pass by the temple in the moonlight, it's about midnight that they are making their way out of the temple, past the temple rather, outside the city gates, making their way down into the Kidron Valley on the way to Gethsemane. And guess what is on the sides of the roads in the Kidron Valley? A vineyard. So here Jesus takes advantage of this moment, the bas relief cluster of grapes on the temple and the vineyards on the side of the road. Now the truth is, I'm guessing, I don't know Capitol Beach folks as well as I might, but I'm guessing most of you don't know very much about grape growing. Would that be a fair guess? So I could just make stuff up and you wouldn't know. But the truth is, this is what happens. And if you go up to Napa, you can see this, or to some of the other areas that thrive in the grape growing and winemaking industries. What they will have done is brought root stock from Burgundy, from other places in France, from Italy, right? And they will take that. Sometimes those roots, that vine is 100, 150, 200 years old. And so they plant it in the rich soil of Napa, right? And then what do they need to do? They need to graft branches into that root stock so that fruit can be produced. And that's the image that Jesus uses here. So he is the root stock. He has the life, the character of a particular vine in him. I am the true vine, he says, which means that everything else, branches, gets grafted in. So if you can imagine this process, the vine dresser, who in this case is the Father, whittles out, cleans, prunes the end of each branch into a kind of a V shape, if you can imagine, right? Is everybody tracking with me here? And then on the inside of that vine is a negative V shape so that the branch can be inserted into the vine. Then it is wrapped and covered with ointments and various other things so that it takes, right? How do you know that it is taken? Well, it lives. That's how you know it's taken, because it's now taking from the life of the vine, right? And it begins to produce the fruit, not of the branch, but of the vine. Because it is the life, the flavor, the character of that ancient vine that is now flowing up through the branch, right? Did everybody like how I did that? Flowing up through the branch, right? So that it produces fruit that reminds people of where the vine came from, right? And there are those, apparently, I'm not one of them, but there are those who are aficionados who have a palate trained that they can tell by the taste of the wine that is produced, by the grapes that are produced, by the abiding of the branch in the vine that is planted, where the vine came from. So here's the question. When people get a taste, if you will, of your life, when they see you active and operational in the crises of life, what vine do they taste when they see and experience you? And Jesus says, I want them, when they experience you, when they taste you, when they see how you live your life, I want them to be reminded of me. Now, here's how that's going to happen. You need to be grafted in. You need to find your identity anchored in the vine. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, it hasn't taken. It hasn't taken. Right? Every branch in me that's not in me, what happens? It lies as sticks on the side of the road. It dies. But what happens to every branch in me that begins to bear fruit? Did you catch this in the first verse there? First and second verse? Every branch in me that bears fruit gets pruned again. Anybody want to guess what gets pruned off of branches that bear fruit? Fruit gets pruned off. You know why? Any of you who have fruit trees growing in your backyard, you know how this works. Fruit trees, grapes, will produce way more initial fruit than the actual tree or the actual vine is capable of supporting. Right? So what has to happen? What does the good husbandman do? He cuts off fruit. Somewhere between 3/4 and 7/8 of the total fruit production of a branch gets cut off so that the life of the vine flows freely and fully into the remaining clusters of grapes. And if he doesn't do that, what happens? What does he get? He gets clusters of raisins, tiny little liquid-less grapes, which are as apparently lousy for making wine. You want rich, juicy, luscious clusters of grapes that when Lucille Ball and Ethel Merman stomp on them, it produces, right? Now, you young people don't know what I'm talking about, but you should. It's a cultural value. Anyway, right? But you want that. You want that. And so what does the father do? If he had allowed that cluster to remain instead of that cluster would have produced fruit. Some of you, looking back over your life, can identify things that got cut off. Relationships, jobs, ministries, people, places, that had you allowed it to remain, had it been allowed to remain, would have produced fruit, but it got cut off. And it was through no choice of your own. It's just gone. Once you were able to do something, and the next day they said, we don't want you to do that anymore. Why would the father do that in such a productive ministry or such a productive life or such a promising relationship? Why would he cut that off? Because he wants to produce fruit in a different area. Every closed door is an open door somewhere else. Why? Because you're not in charge of this. Anybody else notice this? You're a branch. You're grafted in. Mind your own business, which is not to bear fruit. That's not your business. Your business is to abide, remain, stay stuck to the true vine, who is Jesus, right? So if you're already clean, you're already pruned through the word that I've spoken, so remain in me, because no branch can bear fruit of itself unless it remains in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remain in me, I in you. If you do that, you bear much fruit. Because, write this down, apart from me, you can do nothing. Anybody want to fight with Jesus on that one? I do. Frankly, I do. Because I can do a boatload of stuff without Jesus. In fact, I do regularly. Anybody else doing stuff without Jesus? I can do all kinds of stuff without Jesus. But here's the problem. The stuff I do without Jesus is not fruit. It's not the life of the kingdom. It doesn't remind people of him. So I want to start doing less of stuff without Jesus and more of stuff that comes as the result of abiding in Jesus. And here's, I mean, you think about this with parenting. I can parent without Jesus. And the outcome? Angry, bitter, rebellious children. I want my parenting to remind my kids at the end of the day of the rootstock into which I've been grafted. Do you see what I'm after here? So I want the fruit of my life to remind anybody who tastes the wine that comes from that of the root of my life. So he invites us to abide in him in such a way. Oh, and by the way, anybody wondering now, how in the world do I abide in him? This sounds like a deal that I want to get in on, right? So he tells us, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Anybody heard the last phrase? Want to get in on that action? I want to be the guy who can ask whatever he wishes and it will be done for me. I want, sign me up for that. Right? But of course, what are the conditions under which that becomes true? You got it. I want to be so tightly abiding in the root, in the vine, that the life that flows out, the asking that flows out, has been shaped by the vine. Asking is informed by abiding. So the answer can be given to the degree to which my asking is shaped by my abiding in the Word. What Word are we talking about? We're talking about the words of Jesus, the stuff in red letters. And he says, abide in it, remain in it. What does that mean? It means for us that we should be readers, memorizers, and meditators on the words of Jesus. But not just at an intellectual or even heart level, but at the hands and feet level too. Because Jesus isn't going to be impressed if you can quote him back to himself. Right? He's not going to be impressed if you write stuff down that he says and then get together with your closest friends and talk about what it meant. That's important, by the way. That's all good. But if that doesn't move itself out the door into how you treat people in the block on Monday morning, he's not going to be happy. Why? Because he intends us to build our lives on the word that he has spoken. We're clean, we're pruned, we're brought in by the word. Now he anticipates that we will begin to let that word that we have memorized, that we have meditated on, that we have carried with us, and now he intends that that begin to work itself out in the fabric of our everyday lives. How I treat my wife, how I treat my kids, how I negotiate my sexuality, how it manages my money. He wants all of that stuff to come under the abiding in his word. That's how you abide. And you see what happens, right? As you become abiding in the word, it begins to change the way you think about the world. Anybody else been shaped by Jesus' word that he says at the end of the day, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for them. Has that changed how you've read the news headlines lately? It has to. It has to. That has to wick its way up through the fabric of our souls and begin to change our outlook so that I'm no longer politically identified primarily as Republican or Democrat or independent or whatever else I am. That's not my primary identity. My primary identity is disciple of Jesus. I have to critique all and every party from that standpoint. Does that make sense? I don't get to have my own opinion that is uninformed by my abiding. So the word begins to work its way up. I begin to speak with the accent of Jesus. You know how it is. When you have a close friend who speaks with a southern accent, it's not long before you're yawling. Right? I want my proximity to Jesus, my hearing of his word to begin to work its way out in the ways that I talk, the ways that I live, the ways that I behave. And he says, when you do this, the Father is glorified because you start to bear much fruit. And that's how people will know you're my disciples, right? Not because of the name badge you carry, Christian, but because as they follow you around, you remind them of me. Right? And he says, when you do this, number two. The primary way I want you to do this is to abide not just in my word, but in my love. How do you settle down, make your permanent residence in my love? Oh, it's easy. Love one another the way I have loved you. Anybody unclear on how Jesus has loved you? He loved us and gave himself up for us. Look at that person next to you. Come on, come on. Just pretend you're paying attention. There you go. I want you to love that person in the way that I have loved you. When you do that, you begin, which means what? I'm laying down my rights. I'm laying down my privileges. I'm laying down my right to be right in honor and service of you. And not only of you, but of even those people out there who consider themselves to be your enemies. You don't get to have in those anymore. You want to abide in his love? Begin by obeying his commands. Which is love one another. Start there. That's a good place to begin. I want people, when they look in at Capitol Beach, to say, those folks love one another. How can I get in on that? Right? How can I start to drink deeply of the wine that is produced by their abiding? How can I become part of the character that reflects well on who Jesus is? Anybody struggling with this? This is hard, isn't it? This is really, really hard. That's why we don't get to start there. We don't start there. We start with abiding. So let's do that. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for your great love for us. And thank you that when we abide in your word, when we abide in your love, we also abide in your joy, which is what gives us actually the capacity, the ability to do this. And so I pray for my friends here, Lord, that you would fill us with a sense of yourself, with your overwhelming commitment to us, with an awareness of your promise to us. You'd never leave us. You'd never fail us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn how to abide in you, in your word, in your love, so that your joy might abide in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our ushers to come and to receive this morning's offering. And as we enter into an extended time of worship, I'm going to invite you to step in to the wonder of abiding.